Well, how many of you remember as a little girl walking in after school and smelling the aromas of the kitchen? Some of you are smelling things right now. I hope they're good. I can remember the smell of pot roast, fresh baked cookies, and on a really bad day, cauliflower. I was not a fan. Each smell was evidence that my mom had been busy in the kitchen while I was away. Or perhaps you've used a cleaning person, or you've tasked your kids to work for you. There is nothing like walking in your door and having those Lysol smells hit you. Each one evidence that the cleaners have been hard at work. Well, as we visit Ephesus today, we are going to see evidence that God's Word and His Spirit have been at work. Because Ephesus is going to show us that when God's Word and His Spirit are at work, it is evident in transformed lives. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and you'll remember that last week, Paul concluded his second missionary journey, leaving Ephesus, but he promised to return. And while he was away, Luke inserts this unique story about another man in Ephesus by the name of Apollos. Now, you learned a lot about Apollos, didn't you? And you got to talk about it in your groups. We learned that he was a Jewish man from a very learned place called Alexandria, Egypt. We learned that he was eloquent. In fact, Apollos could hold a crowd in the palm of his hand. He also knew his Old Testament scriptures because verse 25 tells us he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. It tells us he was fervent in spirit, or I love this, as Martin Lloyd-Jones described, Apollos was logic on fire. Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, yet he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism that emphasized repenting of sin in anticipation of the Savior to come. Now, we do not know exactly when or where Apollos became a Christian. Luke does not fill in the gaps for us. John Stott wrote this: "It is not possible to be sure what Christian truths Apollos knew when he taught accurately and which were explained to him more accurately. On the one hand, Luke could hardly have described him as instructed in the way of the Lord if at that stage he still was completely ignorant of the death and resurrection of Jesus. On the other hand, if his knowledge was largely limited to John's baptism and teaching, his grasp of these events may have been minimal." I think it is telling that unlike the disciples that Paul encounters in chapter 19, which we will get to, Luke does not say that Apollos lacked the Spirit. To me, this implies that Apollos was a true believer, that he had received the Spirit even before meeting with Priscilla and Aquila. But at the very least, Apollos did not know about the baptism that the risen Jesus commanded, which was administered to all believers on and after the day of Pentecost. Now, regardless of the conclusion that you reached about the timing of Apollos' conversion and receiving of the Spirit, I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and then I realized, I don't think this is the main point Luke has in mind. Apollos is definitely on a spiritual journey, as we all are. But it is clear that he was lacking something in his theological understanding. A lack that was beautifully filled up through the teaching of Priscilla and Aquila. Did you see it? Look at verse 26. "Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They recognized that his understanding was incomplete, and this godly couple did not stop the whole meeting saying, "Whoa, You are way off. They did not correct him in public, did they? Perhaps they invited him home for a meal. Whatever the case, they privately, and I believe prayerfully and humbly, filled Apollos up with the whole story about Jesus. And they probably threw in some Pauline doctrine to boot. We know that at the end of their time together, Apollos' understanding of the gospel was more complete. Priscilla and Aquila's ministry was timely, and it was beautiful. But you know what was even more beautiful to me? It was Apollos. This incredibly gifted, articulate, knowledgeable man sat at their feet and listened. What a teachable spirit. What humility, which itself is evidence of the Holy Spirit in his life. From there, he went on to Priscilla and Aquila's hometown of Corinth. And when he arrived, verse 27 says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It is evident that God's word and his spirit were at work in and through the lives of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos' understanding was deepened through the discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila. For when God's word and spirit are at work, there is true humility and gracious discipleship. As I was thinking about this, I realized that every woman in this room, including me, is an Apollos or a Priscilla, or maybe both. Women who need truth spoken into their lives, or women who are able to speak it. Either way, the key is humility. Do you and I have a humble, teachable spirit? Do we humbly allow, even invite, truth speakers into our lives? Or if we are the ones speaking truth, are we doing it prayerfully, lovingly, graciously, with the utmost humility? When God's word and spirit are at work in and through us, it will be evidenced in true humility and gracious discipleship. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, and Luke introduces us to those disciples, that other group with less than a perfect knowledge about Jesus. Verse 1 talks about some disciples, probably disciples of John the Baptist, or at least men who appeared that way to Paul. It was evident to Paul that something was missing in these men. He discerned that these disciples were not yet full disciples of or believers in Jesus. So it led to this question, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer was what? We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. You see, these men were on a spiritual journey to Jesus. They had not heard of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, nor Jesus' life or ministry, and certainly not his death and resurrection. They did not understand, nor yet believe in the one to whom the Old Testament and John the Baptist pointed, the one who ushered in a new age by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They did not know that the promised Spirit had come. So did you notice what Paul did? Look at verse 4. He preached Jesus. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And when they heard this good news, the men believed and they were baptized in Jesus' name. And then similar to four other unique occasions in Acts, this unique period of history, a mini Pentecost broke out. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Like before, this demonstrated to all the onlookers that this particular group was incorporated into Christ by his Spirit. Paul did not stop. After this encounter, he continued to boldly proclaim Jesus in Ephesus. He entered the synagogue, which was often his practice, and for 3 months, Paul persuaded, he dialogued with his listeners about the kingdom of God. Some undoubtedly believed, but some Jews became stubborn. So Paul made arrangements to continue this dialogue in a Gentile location, a rented hall belonging to a local philosopher, Tyrannus. Now, most commentators agree that Paul made tents in the early morning hours. He taught about Jesus from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., and then he returned to tent making until quitting around 9:30 p.m. In fact, one commentator estimated that Paul lectured no less than 3,120 hours in his 2 years in Ephesus. Paul, this man who was so radically changed by the gospel of Jesus, spent all of his energies proclaiming this gospel until verse 10. All the residents of Asia, both Jew and Gentile, heard the word of the Lord. Wow! What's more, Paul's proclamation was accompanied by very unusual miracles in his unique apostolic ministry. Even the sweat towels and the aprons Paul wore while working were used by God. You saw it. Some people were healed of diseases, others freed from evil spirits. All of these miracles bearing witness to the grace of God. Now we have to understand that exorcism was a common and lucrative trade in those days. So of course, when the Jewish exorcists saw what was happening, they wanted in on the action. The seven sons of Sceva decided to add Jesus' name to their incantations. Didn't work so well, did it? When the evil spirits heard them invoke Jesus' name, what did they say in verse 15? Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? The man who had the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them until the Sceva boys fled out of the house naked and wounded. This was an unforgettable scene. It became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, how could people not talk about it, really? God's judgment and his power were on full display. No denying that Jesus is above every name. Jesus rules. Verse 17 tells us that fear fell on the residents of Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Not only that, they were sensitized to their sin, and revival broke out. What a picture! Person after person confessing and divulging their evil practices, throwing their costly sorcery books onto a huge bonfire, saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. Saying no to bondage and yes to his forgiveness and a whole new life. God's Spirit was at work. Lives were transformed. Repentance brought revival. In verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When God's word and his Spirit are at work, it is evidenced in genuine repentance, even revival. In the spring of 1995, some of you may have been there, revival came to Wheaton College. During a Sunday evening meeting in Pierce Chapel across the street, After the word was proclaimed and testimonies were given by some visiting students about a revival that occurred on their campus, microphones were opened for any Wheaton student who wanted to share their burdens or confess their sins. One by one, students stepped forward confessing sins of bitterness, lust, pride, cheating. The usual two-hour meeting lasted through the night. Another meeting was planned for the next night, which turned into five nights. With attendance swelling to over 1,800, the group moved across the street into our sanctuary. I was curious, so I came one night and I sat up in the balcony. It was such a moving experience. Garbage bags, huge garbage bags, were placed on the platform, and one by one, students filled them. Some went running out of the sanctuary back to their dorm rooms, running back with books, magazines, videos, pornography, alcohol, anything that represented the sinful practices that entangled them. As it concluded, college president Dr. Duane Litfin at the time said this: God has prompted a wonderful surge of conviction and confession of sin, genuine repentance and forgiveness, and the restoration of broken hearts and relationships. Our challenge now is to see the results of this renewal tilled into the soil of our lives. The Word and the Spirit of God were at work, and it was evidenced in genuine repentance and revival. Oh, how we need this today. Revival in our nation. Revival in our homes. Revival on our college campuses. Revival in our churches. And it begins with the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. It begins with repentance. It begins with me. It begins with turning from our sin to the cross of Jesus, where we will find forgiveness, freedom from bondage, and a new life in His Spirit. What would it look like for the conviction of God's Word and His Spirit to sweep over us? What would it mean for us to see Jesus in all of His holiness, in all of His purity, and be filled with the fear and awe of the Lord? What sins would this beckon us to confess? Bitterness? A critical spirit? Worry? What do we need to throw onto the bonfire or into the garbage bag? Books? Television shows? Social media that takes priority over quiet time with Jesus? I'm talking to myself. This week, will you and I spend time confessing our sin, asking God for a fresh filling of His Spirit so that renewal and obedience can be tilled into the soil of our lives? When God's Word and His Spirit are at work, we see true humility and gracious discipleship. We see genuine repentance, even revival. And finally, we will see opposition. The Word of the Lord grew and prevailed, and the city of Ephesus, known for its materialism and the occult, was shaken to its core. The stronghold of darkness was cracked wide open. So verse 23, there arose no little disturbance. Didn't you love that verse? No little disturbance is right, because lives had been transformed, so the sale of idols was on the decrease. Some craftsmen feared that they were losing this lucrative idol-making business. So Demetrius seemed to be a ringleader, a silversmith. He riled up the crowd, a crowd that was there celebrating the Artemis Festival, which was basically a month-long fling of debauchery, the best way to describe it. Demetrius accused Paul of discrediting their great goddess, Artemis, by persuading many that gods made with hands aren't gods at all. How dare Paul? So suddenly, the enraged crowd is chanting, verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They dragged Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, into the 24,000-seat amphitheater, while Paul's friends persuaded him to stay away. And then as Luke, I believe, comically notes, there was so much confusion in the crowd, in typical mob mentality, most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Nonetheless, they continued to scream for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Enter the town clerk. Don't you love this guy? I love this guy. He was intelligent, and he made a very simple argument. Guys, calm down. You don't want to be charged with rioting. No one can threaten the fact that Ephesus is the center of Artemis worship. So if you still have an issue, take it up in the courts. And after all the hullabaloo, I love that word. I've always wanted to use it. Verse 41 simply states, the crowd listened and everyone went home. Kent Hughes wrote this, "While all the shouting was going on, God was moving the local officials like checkers. At the perfect psychological moment when the crowd had shouted itself out, a pagan city official, a stickler for the law and order, brought the mob to its senses. A simple accomplishment if you are God. Despite the opposition, God was in control all the time." Friends, when God's word and his spirit are at work, opposition should be expected, because opposition will accompany any work of God. Perhaps you are a new Christian, and as you've been studying God's word, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth about Jesus, and you have trusted in Jesus alone as your Savior, but now you feel alone among your old friends, among your family. Don't be surprised when opposition comes. Perhaps you are seeking to raise your children to love and follow Jesus, and everything in culture is fighting you. Perhaps even your own kids are fighting you. Don't be surprised when opposition comes. Perhaps you are trying to serve God faithfully in some ministry, and one challenging thing after another is discouraging and distracting you. Don't be surprised when opposition comes. Will you and I remember that God is in control? He is with us. He will sustain us. Will you ask your group to pray for you, to join you in the trenches as you face whatever the opposition is, and know that the spiritual battles may linger for a while, but the war has already been won. What happens when God is at work through his word and his spirit? Lives are transformed. The aroma of Christ will be evidenced in true humility and gracious discipleship, evidenced in repentance, even revival, evidenced in steadfast trust in our sovereign God in the midst of inevitable opposition. May his word and his spirit do this work in us today. Let's pray. Father, I just reiterate the words that we sang. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. Cause God's word to come alive in us, evidenced in transformed lives. Give us passion for your purity, Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, breathe new life in us. Amen.